This is chapter 10, starting from verse 1 up through verse 21. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, just kind of where this story is coming in the history of where the gospel's been and where it's going, where it is in time. You recall that the water that we talked about and the light that we talked about happened when? We'll throw some questions out here, like Dana does, right? When did those things happen? Feast. Oh, come on, you folks. Oh, this is embarrassing. Oh, no. This is the quality of my teaching. No, remember? Yes, right. Just recently we had talked about the water of life and we had talked about the light. Remember those two images? And those had both happened in Jerusalem during a feast. And I said, when was that happening? That was the Feast of Tabernacles. Does anybody remember when during the year Feast of Tabernacles happens? Yeah, harvest, it's fall. It's September, October, right? Kind of fits in actually where we've been, right? We planned that carefully so that we're hitting that. No. Right, so the Feast of Tabernacles is early October, maybe late September. And then the Feast of the Dedication, which is Hanukkah. Yes, in the Bible, Jesus actually goes to Jerusalem for Hanukkah. It's actually the very next verse 22 in chapter 10, happens in late November, early December. You already knew that because Hanukkah, right? So this is happening sometime between those. And most likely this is happening closer to the Feast of Tabernacles. Most likely this is happening close to the whole discussions that we already had concerning the light and the water of life. That, remember, the water of life happened right at the very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is probably happening close to that. And then we probably have a break in time between verses 21 and verse 22, that brings us up to the Feast of Dedication. And this is happening in the late fall, early winter, before the spring of... Oh, I need to go the other direction for you. Before the spring of the crucifixion. Okay, so this is the last couple of months before Jesus' death. Now, if we think back, Jesus has been doing this kind of this... Well, Jesus has probably been doing a lot of other things in his life, but in what's recorded in the Gospel of John... John's been choosing out the things that have to do with Jesus really sifting out these crowds that follow him. And this has been going on. Remember, it started in chapter 6, which was at a Passover, either 1 year before the crucifixion or possibly 2 years before the crucifixion. So this has been going on for either about 6 months or about a year and a half, that Jesus has been speaking about this theme of having gathered all these crowds, say in the first 5 chapters, really taking these crowds and saying, what you guys are doing, this isn't following me. Following me, being my disciple, is going to be far, far more. And he's talking about the hardship. He's talking about the reality of yielding up your life to be conformed to his life. And he's been sifting out just who's really going to be a disciple and who's just excited to see the miracle worker come through and have that holiday as the famous guy shows up. So, in this... context of he's been sorting out the crowds, he brings out this parable, and this is a parable. Verses 1 through 5 is a parable. In verse 6, where John says Jesus used this figure of speech is a synonym for parable. Interestingly, John never uses the word parable. The synoptics call it a parable. John calls it a figure of speech. 1 through 5 is a parable, and then 7 through 18 is Jesus explaining it. Okay, the first 5 verses are this figure of speech, the parable, and then 7 through 10, he makes a point about it. 11 through 13, he makes a point about it. 14 through 18, he makes a point of it. And then 19 through 21, John sums up what's going on in the larger picture in response to the things that Jesus said. Okay, so in this parable, Jesus uses the image of the Eastern Shepherd. Now, Western Shepherds, how many people... shepherded sheep when they were young? Oh, this isn't going to be effective then. Let's just close it. No, Western shepherds follow their sheep, right? Usually, and they have a stick, and they have dogs. Most importantly, they have dogs, right? And actually, if you watched Babe or any of those other sheep-herding cult films, the shepherd doesn't even do anything. He just kind of stands there and whistles at the dog, and the dogs do all the work. The Eastern shepherds would walk in front of their sheep. And specifically, the imagery here is of the shepherd coming to the pen in the morning. And what they had is you'd have a village, and instead of everybody having their own little barn or whatever, just outside the village there would be one large communal pen. And it would be surrounded by a wall, a fairly high wall, you know, high enough that a wolf wouldn't be able to jump over it, high enough that a person, not just a sheep would have to use a gate, but a person would have to use the gate as well. And all of the flocks of the village would all be put into the pen at night. And then you would have one of the younger under-shepherds, one of the lowest guy on the shepherd pecking order, who would guard it through the night. And some sources say that he would actually, like, sit in the doorway and sleep there so that anything going in or out would have to wake him. So what happens is each of the shepherds in the morning would come to the pen and would stand at the door, which the night guy would open because he would recognize the shepherd, and he would call out for his sheep. And the sheep that belonged to that shepherd would recognize his voice and would respond and come out. So you have all of these mixed flocks together in the pen, and the shepherd comes. And this is why Jesus uses this illustration. This is what, remember, this whole theme has all been separating out those who are really his and those who are not. The shepherd comes, and he calls out, and those who are already his recognize his voice and respond to his voice. And that those who are not already his don't recognize to his voice and therefore don't respond to it. Okay? So that's the parable that Jesus puts out. And with it, he's doing 3 things. The first thing is that he's openly declaring, claiming that he is the Messiah because of the Old Testament imagery relating to the shepherd. The second thing is that he's continuing to speak, as he has been over the last couple chapters, about the reality that those who respond to him are being separated out from those who do not respond. That the separation is still going on between those who accept and those who reject God's offer of salvation. And you'll recall that that's one of the central themes of the whole Gospel of John, that Jesus is the Messiah, that it is a divine Messiah. He is the Son of God, and that salvation has to be accepted or rejected. But then the third thing that the parable does is that it illustrates, you know, the particular imagery that Jesus uses, illustrates the blessings that come to those who accept, to those who respond to his call. So the first thing, the Old Testament connections and how the parable that Jesus uses is a way of him to declare that he is the Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, how many people read their Old Testament regularly? See, when we have a big crowd, I don't ask all these questions. Yes. Oh, you have to read the Old Testament. The New Testament does not make the sense that it should make unless you know the Old Testament well. Throughout the Old Testament, the shepherd was an imagery of leadership, right? And that doesn't surprise us, but it's a particular type of leadership. The shepherd in the Old Testament was a picture of servant leadership, okay? Leadership that exists for the sake of those who are led. That's a kind of leadership that we don't see, right? Normally we see two types of leadership. We see what we would call bad leadership, abusive leadership, when somebody leads in order to build themselves up. Somebody is a leader in order for what it is that they're going to get out of it. Somebody who abuses that position, that power, to take care of themselves. And that's common enough. But then the good type of leadership that we normally see is what I would usually call goal-oriented leadership, right? Where you have, say, a company, and there's a president and of the company who's leading that company, and you have everybody's on board. And why are they on board? Because they have a common goal. Right? Or if you take a nonprofit organization like Habitat for Humanity or something, you normally have an organization where the leadership, the goal is the prime thing. That people are obeying the leadership, and the leadership is good leadership because it's achieving some goal that the whole team is on board for. Okay? But that's different from real servant leadership. Servant leadership isn't based on what the leader's getting out of it. And leadership isn't based on what kind of goal they're trying to establish. Jesus' goal in being the good shepherd, if we can get ahead of ourselves, isn't to establish some goal. It's to take care of the sheep. The point of servant leadership, the leadership that the servant illustrates, is leadership that is focused on people being well taken care of. And of course, the great example of this in the Old Testament is King David. When God took a shepherd from the sheep and made him king because he would be one who would look after the people. He had learned to sacrifice himself to lay down his own comfort, to lay down his own concerns in order to take care of the sheep. And he was made king to do that for the people. That he was put in leadership in order that the people themselves would be well taken care of. The one place where all of the shepherd imagery really kind of comes together is a prophecy in Ezekiel 34, which I would love to read all of, but we're not going to. I'm just going to kind of pull bits out, and I'm going to jump real fast from place to place, so don't try to follow me. But go home and read the whole chapter, because it's excellent. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." And of course, he's not talking about the people who were literally out in the fields with sheep. He's speaking about the leaders of Israel. The leaders of Israel were called the shepherds in the Old Testament. And this doesn't mean just the high priest and the priests. And it doesn't only mean just the king. There's a whole cross-section of the culture that was in leadership that's not mentioned much in the Old Testament. These are the sheikhs. These are the tribal leaders. This is the kind of the aristocracy. There was a whole class of people who had authority. You know, it traces back to Moses and the leaders of the 50s and the 10s and the 100s and the 1000s. That there was this whole class of people who had authority and had power. And they were given that authority and that power. And this certainly includes not just all those tribal leaders, but the king and the priests and the high priest. All of these people who had power and authority were given that by God in order to take care of the people. And this is what God has to say to them. You shepherds of Israel, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not care for the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strays, you have not searched for the lost, you have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over the mountains. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. And then what God says in the prophecy, because the shepherd have not cared for the sheep, the first thing he says is that he's going to punish the shepherds. Okay? And you know what? It's really likely that as Jesus is saying this parable in John, remember that he's still surrounded by the crowds, the mixed crowds, and among them a lot of the leaders, a lot of the scribes and the Pharisees, the men who considered themselves to be the shepherds of Israel. And when Jesus begins to speak of himself as the good shepherd, they would recognize, they would think of this passage. These were men who knew the Old Testament thoroughly. And when Jesus begins to speak of himself as the good shepherd, they would probably be aware of Ezekiel 34. And Jesus, in bringing up this particular topic in John, he's reminding the scribes and the Pharisees that God has said, woe to the shepherds who don't care for the sheep. But then the next thing that he says, after he warns the shepherds that they're in trouble, this is in Ezekiel still, God says that he himself will take care of the sheep. He says in verse 11, I myself will search for my sheep. I myself will look after them. As a shepherd looks after his flock, I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places they were scattered. I will bring them out of the nations. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains. I will tend them in a good pasture. There they will lie down in good grazing land. I myself will tend my sheep. I will search for the lost. I will bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flocks with justice. But then, unless we think that God's going to do this kind of distantly from heaven through simple providential circumstances, in verse 23, he specifically says that he's going to do this through a son of David, right? And this is, whenever we read these passages about son of David, and from our New Testament perspective, we have a tendency to kind of see Jesus in everything. And then we have a tendency to say, well, you know, back then they may not have understood it this way. Back then they probably understood it in their own context. And you know what? That's nonsense. The Old Testament Jews knew the Old Testament thoroughly, at least the scribes and the people who had studied knew these prophecies, and their understanding of them were basically the same as ours today. They understood the messianic prophecies as messianic. They had put these together. They understood who the son of David was going to be. When the Psalms would speak of things as, my Lord said, I'm blanking on it, but the passage in Psalms where it says that the Lord said to my Lord, right? They argued about that. And a lot of the scribes in the Old Testament were already saying, this doesn't make any sense. There's some kind of plurality in God. The Messiah who's going to come is somehow going to be God. There were people who were already talking about those things. And so in verse 23, after God has already said that I myself will shepherd the flock, he says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Right? There's this contradiction. God is saying, I'm going to do it myself, but he's also saying, I'm going to put a human shepherd in place, a son of David. And we could say that maybe they didn't understand that, but in fact, they did understand that. A lot of them did understand that God was saying that there would be this person, this descendant of the house of David, who would be, at the same time, God himself coming to shepherd the sheep. So this is the background when Jesus comes up and he says, I am the good shepherd. There would have been people, maybe not all of them, but there would have been people who would have perfectly understood that he's showing up and he's saying, I am that one. Not just the one who was prophesied as the good shepherd, but I am that one that was prophesied in all those other passages that you correctly put together and understood. I am the one who is God himself come as a man to fulfill all of the prophecies. When he shows up and he says, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the prophet like unto Moses. I am the seed of Abraham. I am the one to crush the serpent's head. All of those different passages that Jewish scholars had understood were all speaking about the Messiah who was to come. When he says, I am the good shepherd, he's tapping into all of that. And he's also calling to mind specifically for the scribes and Pharisees the warnings from Ezekiel 34. Right? It's as though maybe you work as a welder, right? And imagine you're there on the job welding and one of your coworkers shows up and says, oh, now the good welder's here. You know, that's going to be offensive, right? And that's basically what Jesus is doing. He's showing up and he's speaking to the men who consider themselves the shepherds of Israel. And he's saying, I am the good shepherd. Okay, and so he's a message to the scribes and the Pharisees that woe to them, that judgment has come. But it's also a message to the sheep that all the promises that God made, that the sheep are going to be well taken care of, that God himself is going to fulfill every need. He's saying that time has now come. The people who read through the Gospels and they say, well, you know, Jesus never really says that he's the Messiah. It's hogwash. They don't know the Old Testament references. Jesus on every page comes out and says, I am the Messiah. But he says it in the way that a first century Jew steeped in the Old Testament would say it. And not just the Messiah, but again, for those who knew and understood the Old Testament, he's saying that he is the divine Messiah. So, the second thing that was coming out in the parable was this idea of the separation, right? When the shepherd shows up at the pen, he calls out, and separation really comes in two ways. First of all, his sheep won't follow another shepherd, right? They'll only follow him. But the other point of it is that the sheep that don't belong to him don't respond. The sheep who are in the pen that don't belong to him don't recognize his voice and don't respond. And as Jesus is standing in front of the crowd and he's calling out to them and he's speaking to them, in their hearts, there are two different responses going on as to what he's saying. There are people... You know, he's speaking about this image of the shepherd, and the exact same thing is happening as he's standing in front of the crowds. He's calling out to them, and although it doesn't happen physically, spiritually, in their hearts, some of them are hearing the voice of God and are responding and are following him. And others are hearing that same voice, and they're not recognizing it, and they're not responding. And the difference between those who are recognizing it and those who are not recognizing it isn't based on some capacity that they have. It's based on whether or not they are his sheep. Jesus is speaking to the people. He already knows, as it's already been mentioned several times in the gospel, he already knows who among them are his and who aren't. But it's only he may know that from before the creation, but it's only the act when he actually shows out and calls that the division is actually made and some come out. In Sunday school class, so a little while ago, we spoke about effective calling. This is effective calling in action. That the crowd is all mixed there. Some there are the sheep of God known before the foundation of the world. Others are not. And it's all mixture. It's all the same until Jesus actually shows up and makes the call, and it's the call itself that creates the separation. It's the call itself that produces the response in the hearts of those who are the sheep from before the foundation of the world. And they come out, and they follow him. They become his disciples, and they begin the process of being transformed into his very own image. The others don't recognize his voice. Right? And that's why John brings out at the end of the passage, verses 19 through 21, he says that as Jesus said these words, as the call of the shepherd went out, at these words the Jews were again divided. It's the call of Jesus going out that brings about the division. That's what we've been seeing from 6 through 10. And you know, at this point, it culminates. After chapter 10, it's done. At this point in the gospel, it's settled. Those who are going to follow have followed. They've made up their mind. This is really him. And those who are not going to follow have made up their minds, this isn't it. And after this point, Jesus gets down to business. So, the Jews, there are two responses, right? Jesus, the shepherd, shows up, he makes the call, and verse 20, many of them said, bah, and went back to their grass. He's got a demon. Why do you listen? eat your grass, right? But others, it says, verse 21, but others said, bah, right? And they followed. They went out. He said, these are not the words of a demon-possessed man. This is the voice of God. He opened the eyes of a blind man. Incidentally, it's that reference to the eyes of the blind man that means that this is probably closer to the Feast of Tabernacles, because he's referencing the healing, or the people are referencing, they still have fresh in their minds the healing that he just did at the close of the Feast of Tabernacles. So this separation is still going on, that as Jesus paints this picture of the sheep being separated by the voice of the shepherd, Jesus is doing that exact same thing. But then ultimately, when Jesus makes his kind of three points following the parable itself, they're primarily speaking about the benefits. What is it that the sheep get, right? We've said that the leadership is all about the good of the sheep. Well, this is what he actually then talks about. The first thing is that the shepherd comes for the good of the sheep. The sheep, because they respond to the voice of the shepherd, their needs are taken care of. In verse 10, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Those who respond to the voice of the shepherd, the sheep of the good shepherd, they have life and they have it to the full. Okay? Earlier, still in the sheep metaphor, he says, speaking about the sheep, the one who responds, will come in and go out. Again, are people who faithfully read their Old Testament. Does that phrase, coming in and going out, does that ring bells? That's a phrase that shows up all over the place in the New Testament, right? The may the Lord bless your goings in and your comings out, our ingoings and our outgoings, our uprisings and our downsittings. This is a phrase that shows up all over the place, our going in and coming out. And what it's really talking about is not just literally the Lord will bless you when you walk outside of something and when you walk inside of something. It's a phrase that just kind of refers to all the activity of daily life. It's speaking about just all the things that you do as you go about all your business, as you go about all your going in and you're coming up and you're getting up and you're sitting down, that the blessing of the Lord is going to be there. The Lord says he will come in and he will go out and he will find pasture. Okay? It's speaking about security. The blessing that the sheep gets because of the shepherd is that the sheep doesn't have concerns. There's security. You picture the sheep under the watchful eye of the shepherd. The sheep's not worried. The sheep's not looking for pasture. The sheep's not looking, keeping an eye out for the wolf. You know, like deer. One of the deer is always up and watching, right? The others are eating and one's always watching. Sheep don't do that. Why? Because they're secure. Now the question is, are we in fact secure? Do you feel secure? You know, because it's what everybody's after. You look out in the world, people are going crazy looking for security. All the insurance stuff, it's all about security. What is everybody talking about nowadays, especially, right? Especially you read news, right? You read news, and I read other sources too. But and I mean, everything, it's all about health insurance. And why? I mean, people take jobs that they don't like and can't leave because of the health insurance. People would rather be doing any other thing, but they stay there. Well, because of the health insurance, I can't leave it, right? There are people who otherwise could retire, but they're waiting for 65 because of the health insurance, right? Everything, it's all about security. People go for money because security. They think with the money, they'll be able to deal with the things that happen. Everything, it's all. Why aren't people here this morning? Security. People want to feel secure. But you know what? You can have all of that stuff that everybody's chasing after, and you're still not secure. Outside of God himself, there is no security whatsoever. And we're quick to talk about that, right? Because it kind of puts people in their place or whatever. But do we stop and think about, what about me? Am I, in fact, secure? Am I, in fact, a sheep, safe, completely secure, settled under the watchful eye of the shepherd? And because we're all well-taught, good Christians, we'll all say, yes. But do you feel secure? Right? Because that's a completely different question. The reality of whether or not you are secure and the reality of whether you feel secure are different. And you know what? Whether or not you feel secure has a lot to do with your own personal habits. Are you in the Word daily? Are you spending time in prayer, soaking yourself in the presence of Jesus? If you're doing that kind of stuff, walking by faith, following the shepherd, you will feel secure most of the time. If you're not doing that stuff, you won't feel secure. You'll be plagued by all the same worries and concerns and stresses and that everybody else lives with. But that doesn't have anything to do whether or not you factually are secure. Right? You may not feel secure, but if you're in Christ, you are. Because your actual security, what will actually befall you in your life and how it will end, doesn't depend on your habits in the Word of God and in prayer and in other things. It depends only on Jesus Christ. It depends only on the Good Shepherd. The sheep are secure because they are with the Shepherd. If you have responded to the voice and you have followed the Shepherd, you are secure. Period. You are secure. Your life is settled. You will have everything you need every day of your life, and everything that befalls you because it is in the hand of God, and it will end well. How you feel as you go through it all is a different matter. You are secure. Accept it, stand on it, have it settled, but then pursue the good habits that will allow you to enjoy that sense of security. There are people who go through life saying, oh, I know Jesus will take care of me, but they're plagued with all the same misery that everyone else is. And there are other people that go through life and they're aware, they sense, they enjoy. They're filled with the reality, the experience of the reality, of the security. And that comes by really planting your roots daily in the Word of God, spending time in prayer, soaking yourself in the very presence of Jesus. The next thing that he brings out is that the first one is this issue of security, that the sheep, because they're with the shepherd, they have everything that they need. They are perfectly, completely secure. The second thing that he speaks about is how the good shepherd brings this about. In verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now this absolutely does, of course, look forward to the cross. Yes, it absolutely is talking about the fact that the sheep will be secure. The sheep will be taken care of because the good shepherd is going to go to the cross and die for them. It is talking about the forgiveness of sins. It is talking about the atonement. But it's not only doing that. More broadly, it's talking about the whole principle of the shepherd valuing the sheep and laying down his life for them. Okay? The hired hand cares for the sheep until he is at risk. He puts himself above the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life. Now, most shepherds didn't die in order to take care of the sheep, right? But they did suffer. They risked themselves to take care of the sheep. The good shepherd puts the sheep above himself. He meets their needs at his own expense. Okay? So while it definitely is talking about the atonement, there's also the broader idea that the shepherd values the sheep above himself. Okay? And this is talking about another real basic need of ours, like security, significance. We have a need to feel significant. And it's not egotistical. It's not self-worship. And it's not trying to make yourself the center of the world. We were made to be significant. We are not like the dogs and the squirrels and the trees and the leaves. We were made to be significant. God made us, for each and every single one of us, to be special and unique and to leave the world a different place than we found it. And psychologists talk about this hierarchy of needs and the whole question of need and motivation. Motivation always comes from needs, right? If it's not raining, you don't build a roof. If you're not hungry, you don't go out looking for a banana. And there's one Maslow, I believe. Is it Maslow or Maslow? Maslow, right. And you guys know about this better than I do, so you can correct me after I mess it all up. But there's this hierarchy of needs. That there's the basic most needs of food, shelter, clothing. And that is what drives people. But then once those are taken care of, then people become aware of and sensitive to a deeper level of needs. And that begins to drive their behavior. Okay? Now, in the Western world, there are There are people who don't have their basic needs met. But by and large, in the Western world, we are not driven by those physical needs because they're met. Most of us have never known what real hunger is. Most of us have never known what it is to be cold to the point that your life is threatened. Okay? We are, in the West, largely driven by the needs for security, to feel secure, and the need for significance. And the significance one is one that we don't talk about often, and it's huge. I can remember growing up, it was something that I actually really thought about. As a child, I knew that I was not created to simply get a good enough job to feed myself and feed my family and live my life, hopefully in some measure of comfort, and die. That thought, that that's maybe all that life is, as a child, terrified me. Because there's an innate sense that we are created for something more, that we're made in order to somehow be significant and to make a mark. And that desire, that feel, that need to actually be significant and make a mark and leave the world a different place, to do something that actually matters. That is a good thing. That is a God-given drive. That is a need that we have to be significant. One of the things that makes love so amazing is that need, that sense that you find somebody who actually needs you. And that's a good thing, to be needed, to be significant. Okay? And the whole idea here of the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep beyond the atonement is also speaking about the fact that the shepherd puts a value on the sheep, that each and every single one of the sheep is significant. And the measure of that significance is the life of the shepherd. That when God looks at your individual life, the value that he puts on your life is measured by the death of Jesus Christ himself. That the God sent his very own son to die for you because you are that significant. Now that doesn't mean you're that worthy. Again, because we don't think about these things, we kind of mix these ideas up. Worthiness and significance are different. We're not that valuable because we are simply that valuable. Although Jamie might be, right? We are that valuable because although we're dust, God loves us in that way. We're significant, not because of our own intrinsic worth. We're significant because of God's love for us. The good shepherd lays down his life because he loves the sheep. And his love, it gives them that intrinsic, well, not intrinsic, that value. In Jesus, we have security and we have significance. And this is a big thing. A lot of people are maybe not tortured, but bothered by that idea of insignificance. And people build business empires and they put their name on it, or they build a great big stone building in Boston and they put their name on it, the Frank J. Wilson Center or whatever. You know what? But in 40 years, everybody who works in that building knows they work in the Frank J. Wilson building, but nobody has a clue who Frank J. Wilson was. Right? Everybody, there's that need for significance, but outside of the Lord, you will not find it. But in the Lord, there is significance. And it's not because he's going to work through you. He's going to work through you. That's one of the amazing blessings. Following the Lord Jesus and obeying him, we actually impact the world. Your life can change the world. It can be different. Right? But that's not the source of the significance. It's wonderful and it's beautiful, but the real source of the significance is that God himself puts that value on your life. And then in the third section, 14 through 18, he talks about what the good that he's going to supply the sheep with is really going to look like. In the first section, it's basically just the idea that the shepherd is for the good of the sheep. The second section, how that's going to be done. And then the third section, what does that good actually look like? What is the blessing that the sheep really have beyond security and significance? He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Some of the older translations punctuated it differently, and they put, I know the sheep, and the sheep know me. And then it put, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, thus I lay down my life. And that's really not right. The just as relates to the first thing. He says that my sheep know me, and I know my sheep, just as I know the Father and the Father knows me. The blessing that the sheep have is the relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, again, all of you people who faithfully know your Old Testament and love your Old Testament, that word know, it sets off all the alarms, doesn't it? I see a couple of eyes are alarmed because, no, I didn't hear any alarms. Right? The word know is not talking about knowing things. Right? In the Old Testament, that word know is a huge, important word. When it says that somebody knows something, it's not talking about just, yes, I know it. Right? This is going back to Adam knowing his wife. This is going back to David and Jonathan knowing one another. To know someone, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew understanding of it, to know someone is to be in the deepest, most intimate, trusting, committed, united relationship, whether that's physical or just psychological. To know someone is to complete unity, complete, perfect intimacy, to be psychologically undressed before one another and comfortable, to be absolutely without defense, to be without excuses, without reasonings, without putting a spin on anything. A lot of people have never experienced that kind of relationship. A lot of people have never known that kind of a relationship. But you know what? That's what every friendship was meant to be. That's what marriage was meant to be. And I think most marriages fall short. All of them fall completely, ultimately short. I had the amazing privilege in high school of having a friend who it was this kind of relationship. I mean, we were so close for 6 years. I mean, we just were never apart. There was nothing that we couldn't be absolutely, completely honest about. I mean, there was nothing that I would not have been able to say to this friend. Anything that would pass through my mind, anything that would pass through my heart, any little flicker of some feeling, I could talk about it perfectly, completely, openly. And this guy would understand. You know, with two words, and he would understand. And it was the same with me for him. There was absolutely no guardedness. Complete, free, open, committed, and the trust, and the mutual commitment that's there. That's the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about. That's what he offers us. And then how does he describe it? By saying that it's just like what he has with the Father. If you can imagine, and you can't, if you can imagine the extent of trust, how does Jesus trust the Father? How does the Father trust Jesus? What's their relationship? What is the relationship inside the Godhead like? What's the extent of their mutual love? What's the extent of their mutual commitment to one another? What's the extent of their trust for one another? What's the extent of their intimacy? Just how close can God the Father and God the Son get to one another? Right? That's the relationship that Jesus is intending for us. Each and every one of his sheep are to have that kind of a relationship with him, just as he has it with the Father. But you know what? That relationship with him isn't all of it. Because he also goes on, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. There shall be one flock because there will be one shepherd. And this unity, or this relationship, we're supposed to have not only with God in Jesus Christ, but with one another, with others who have that same relationship with him. You know what? That is what the church is supposed to be. And without it, you can't have the relationship with him. This is where we've all known people who kind of bounce from church to church to church. People who know the Bible inside and out. People whose lives look right in every way, but they can never quite find a church where they're happy, and they can never build those relationships. People like that, they frighten me. I'm sorry, but I find it really, really scary because it's not possible. The gospel is about God building his church. Now, that may not be the outward visible church that's on Elm Street or in somewhere else, but the true spiritual unity of believers who have all received the same life and the same relationship with Jesus Christ, it is not possible to be in relationship with him and to be rejecting relationship with those that he loves. Because the relationship is so intimate that you share God's own heart. If you don't have God's heart for those who God loves, you're not in the union, the relationship that he's talking about. If you are in love with Jesus, but you just can't tolerate any of his people, then something is wrong. You can't love the Father and hate the ones that the Father loves. The measure, the good, God does give us external tests to test ourselves. And one of the tests of your real love for God and the depth of your union with him is how ready you are to enter into that kind of a relationship with your brothers and sisters. And that's where we start to get uncomfortable. We're not only talking about some kind of love, yeah, I'll be nice to you, we'll smile at each other on Sunday and I'll help you if you get stuck somewhere, right? We're talking about being ready to be defenseless. We're talking about being ready to be honest with one another. We're talking about being ready to be psychologically undressed and to be comfortable with that. To not put on a show, to not dress ourselves up in front of one another. I remember once in Siberia, I went to preach. And in Siberia, you do not preach if you're not in a suit and a tie. Well, in Russia, in the Baptist churches as a whole. And I got there, and when I took off my winter jacket, I noticed I had forgotten to put on my suit coat. I was in just a shirt and tie. And my first thought was, what does my shirt look like? Right? Because normally you put the jacket on over it. You know, and you got a big stain here, or you got wrinkles in the back or something, and whoop, put on the jacket. Nobody knows, right? And well, that's how we do everything. Yeah, I can get up in front of you all because you don't see anything, right? And that's not a relationship. That's not unity. And if we're not ready to have it with one another, we are almost guaranteed that we're not really having it with him, right? And that first thought of, oh, what does my shirt look like? You know, that's what I ended up preaching on. it was one of the best sermons I ever gave. It was great. Yeah, see you folks, you should have been there. You should have been in Siberia. All you get is these dregs. But are we really ready? And this incidentally is what Paul's talking about. I think it's in Corinthians when he says our hearts are open to you, but you're not open to us. Paul was ready to engage in that kind of a relationship. Now notice, I haven't anywhere here said that this is the relationship that ought to be in the church. I've been saying, because it always is going to depend on somebody else and we don't know where they are. I've been saying all along that we have to be ready for it. Whether it actually happens is going to depend on the other person as well. But on our side, our responsibility and the test of our relationship with God is how ready we are to come down, to get close, to take off the shirt, to be close, to let people see us as we really are, and to be comfortable with that. And that's what Paul's saying when he says to the Corinthians, "Where our heart is open to you." He's saying from our side, we're ready for that relationship, to be totally committed, to be totally open, to be totally empty and naked and exposed before you. You're not ready, is what he said. So what Jesus has envisioned, the blessings for the sheep, is that there would be this kind of a relationship but with him and with one another. And you know what you'll find if you find it with one another? When you have those two or three believers, and this is why we're pressing the small groups right now. Because the small group, this is the place where you have a couple of people where over time you can get to know them well enough that you can build these close, intimate, trusting, committed relationships with one another where you can really open up and be exposed and then accepted. Right? The small group. And you know what happens when you build, when you begin to experience that relationship with a brother or a sister? They open their mouths and you hear Jesus speak. They pray for you, and the Lord blesses you. You pray for them, and you feel the Lord working through you. It's in those close relationships that you will find you experience your relationship with the shepherd. When I talk about that relationship with the shepherd, when I talk about that unity, that beautiful, unbelievable rapture with him, everybody goes, yeah, yeah, yeah. But where are you going to find it? You're going to find it when you are ready to have that kind of relationship with your brother or sister in the church, because God delights to work through the church. And as Jesus put this out, some accepted and some rejected. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your life. And Lord, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us First of all, if there's anyone who has never really responded to you, Lord, if there's anyone who's never really heard your voice and recognized that you are calling to them, and if they haven't stood up and gone out to be with you, we pray that you would touch their hearts today and that they would not leave the building until they have spoken with one of us and said that they've heard your voice call and taken a moment to pray to acknowledge that they have heard your voice and they want to follow you. But Lord, I know most of us that has already happened, and I pray that we would really recognize what it is that you call us to, that we would be convinced of and stand squarely by faith in our security and in our significance that we have in you. And that because of that, we would be free to really open up our hearts, Lord, to you and to one another. And Lord, as we do that, following you by faith, I know that you will bless us with life, and life that is abundant. Amen.